The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the fourth chapter. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Christ.
Please be seated, and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, the actions that we would take as a result, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It is truly very, very hard for me personally to believe this, but it was indeed just over 20 years ago that I sat with a small group of fellow pastors in a classroom at the W. Frank Harrington Center for Church Growth and New Church Development on the campus of Columbia Theological Seminary. I was a mere child of 5 years old. And we gathered that day to begin our coursework in our Doctor of Ministry degrees, and our professor's agenda that day was to lay out the expectations, to describe what we were all in for over the course of the next 4 years or so while we were seeking that degree and also ministering in our local church context. And before he got down to his agenda, the professor asked us to go around the room. There were maybe, I don't know, about 12 of us. Go around the room and explain why we were there and what we hoped to gain from the program. And at one point, one of my colleagues described his church, and then he said something like, "I'm here to learn the hidden secrets of how to make my church grow." Now, perhaps he had the best of intentions and was simply the victim of an ill-expressed thought, but when he said that, something sort of caught in my spirit that just didn't seem right. And I just kind of gave him one of those long, sort of sideways, quizzical looks. It seemed like at least two things were wrong with that statement. First, he described his place of ministry as my church. And I know we all describe Grace, you know, using that pronoun. But the way, with what came after in the sentence, I just sort of got the feeling that he was expressing possession rather than relationship. You know, we all might like to talk about Grace as our church, but when we do so, we remember that Jesus is the only one who can rightly speak of the church with a personal possessive pronoun. In that sense, it's not our church. It belongs to him. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus Christ alone builds his church, and it belongs to him alone. We're simply disciples who belong to the church and are called to be stewards of it, employing the spiritual gifts he's given us and engaging in spiritual practices that the word commends to us. The second thing that sort of troubled me that morning was a healthy level of ambivalence in my mind as to the existence of such a secret magic bullet that guaranteed the growth of any church. I had a strong hunch that whatever lie in front of us, we weren't likely to discover the secret sauce through that or any other course of study. Sure, we might learn some best practices for congregational life, but I intuitively doubted the existence of any such guarantees. And had today's gospel lesson been top of mind for me that morning, I might have had the courage to say, "Wait a minute. Jesus told us that the growth of his kingdom is a mystery. We're not called to find a hidden key that unlocks the door of success. We're simply called to be faithful in spreading the seed, which is the Word of God. It is the Word that does the work. And how it does that work is a mystery to us. Look again at verses 26 and 27 of our gospel lesson. Jesus says, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain." The phrase translated "all by itself" comes from the Greek word automatai. We get our word automatic from it. Now that doesn't mean we can all just sort of sit back and relax and do nothing. But what it means is we must be first and foremost and primarily centered around the Word of God rather than any sort of trendy church program. I was reminded of my academic experience from long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away this week as I studied our gospel lesson. And also because, as I said, in just a few minutes, we will receive 9 new disciple members into the life and fellowship of this congregation. It has been my joy to meet with each and every one of them, most of them personally, and to hear their stories of faith. Some of them I have known for several years, even preceding my time here at Grace as your pastor, and others I've only gotten to know over the past few months. But each one has a compelling story to tell, a story of how the Holy Spirit of God has been wooing them, guiding them, gifting them, and leading them to strengthen this family of faith. In addition to just the sheer joy of seeing and hearing how God has worked in each of their lives, today is also something of a little bit of a milestone for us here as a congregation. And that's because, as near as I can tell, according to our records and according to the spreadsheet on my laptop, and Julie will tell you I am the king of spreadsheets, today is the first time in a very long time when we have officially surpassed the 100-member mark with a total of 103 members. Now, if you know anything about the recent history of Grace, you know that that is truly cause for rejoicing. Because it was not that long ago when the questions that were hanging in the air around here were, are we going to close? Can we make it another month? And if you were here during those lean years, we all owe you a huge debt of gratitude. Not only because you did not give up, but because you persevered in prayer. Some of you might not know that at one point the remaining 12 or so members of this congregation would gather around that altar after service every Sunday morning, hold hands and pray that God would sustain this community of faith. And God has answered that prayer. What you also might not know, though, is that God has answered similar prayers throughout the long history of this congregation. Grace has been in existence since 1876. And yes, I do find it a little bit ironic that I spent all of that time, energy, effort, money in the pursuit of getting a doctorate in new church development so that I could pastor a church that is 145 years old. And by the way, we need to start planning for the sesquicentennial celebration. It will be upon us sooner than we know. Well, anyway, a few years back, I was cleaning out some old files in my desk, you know, that from pastors of long ago that had preceded me, and I came across this little article that had a short history of Grace. And I just want to share a brief excerpt about this to kind of, some of you know this stuff, but just to kind of give you a feel for what's come before us. This was written back in 1976 when the church was 100 years old. Okay, so it says, the article says, "Around the small town of Carrollton, now West Carrollton, a group of German-speaking farmers tilled their land, holding faithfully to the Lutheran confession and worshiping at Zion Lutheran Church, then at the corner of Stroop and Dixie Highway in Moraine City. However, they were finding that the trip to Zion was quite long for regular worship, so they employed their pastor, Reverend W.A. Bowman, to help them organize a congregation in West Carrollton. On May 25th, lock that date in, May 25th, 1876, Grace Evangelical Lutheran Church was organized. Each of five families contributed $100, and with that $500, they bought the community's second elementary school building at 38 North Walnut Street and converted it into a sanctuary for worship. This is one of my favorite paragraphs coming up. In spite of the good start, the congregation's membership and enthusiasm dwindled, along with some differences of opinion with several succeeding pastors. Pastors. Oh. Okay, by 1897, the congregation had all but disbanded. However, the thought, this is my favorite line right here, the thought that the youth, the Lutheran youth of the community would not have Sunday school caused Mr. William A. Peffley, a layman of Miamisburg, 4 miles away, to reopen the Sunday school in 1898. With the help of this pastor, the congregation was reorganized as a three-point parish. The Reverend L.P. Pence was called and began a 16-year pastorate. At the end of that time, the congregation still numbered only 70 communicants. In 1923, the Reverend H.C. Turven, which I wish Patrick and Kai were here today, because I'm sure it just, that's got to be a relative. I'm sure it just got, you know, changed a little bit along the way. But anyway, the Reverend H.C. Turven became pastor, and during his time of service, many improvements were made to the building and a parsonage was purchased. In 1942, Grace Church felt strong enough to be an individual parish and called Pastor Richard Smith. By 1960, the congregation numbered 260 communing members and was filling all corners of the small building. The congregation voted to relocate to the corner of Pease and Cedar Streets. On 6 lots, donated by Mr. and Mrs. Walter Shade, longtime faithful members. On March 31st, 1963, the present well-appointed building was dedicated, and by 1970, it was paid for. Between 1969 and 1974, the large art glass windows were added, depicting the great messages of the Christian faith. And Aaron, you'll love this, although it's not still with us. In 1972, a new Allen organ was purchased, which used to be there and served faithfully for 40, almost 50 years, I suppose. I love that history. I especially love the line, as I said, that the thought of Lutheran youth without Sunday school moved a layperson to reopen the Sunday school and eventually led to reorganizing the church. Mr. Peffley, if you can hear us, thank you. We all want to shake your hand when we get to heaven someday. You know, I like to read over that history every once in a while. I share it with our council every once in a while, because it reminds me that each preceding generation has been a faithful steward of God's church in their time. And we are the heirs of their prayers, of their dedication, of their sacrifice. And right now, we are the stewards of the Lutheran expression of the kingdom of God in this place. And the next generation, and the one after that, they will be heirs of our prayers, of our dedication, of our ambitions, our successes, our failings, our efforts, our sacrifices, and most significantly, our faithfulness to the Word of God. And what we do in this time will impact the lives of future disciples yet to be born. And I believe that our best days as a congregation are yet to come. And when I say that, I don't mean mere things like attendance and buildings and cash. Those are the ABCs of a church that is about to go into decline. A healthy attendance, a well-maintained physical plant, a stable budget, those might indicate in some way that a local congregation is prospering. But if those things become the primary focus of any congregation's efforts, beware, because a dangerous cancer has set in. So for the past year or so, I've been thinking a great deal about who we are as a congregation, about why we're here, about how we can be the best stewards that we can of our call to give a Lutheran expression of the kingdom of God in this time and place. And I find it helpful to think about the answers to those questions in terms of our mission, our vision, and our values. And in our time remaining this morning, I just want to briefly lay out my thoughts about those three important areas, those three factors that determine the legacy that we're going to leave behind. First is our mission. Years ago, I was listening to then-Bishop Berdowski, and he shared that he encouraged congregations not to spend a lot of time developing their mission statement. And that might surprise you, but the reason he gave, and I would agree with him, is because Jesus has already given us our mission. It's Matthew 28. Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's my personal belief that making disciples is not a program, but instead it occurs as people intentionally spend time together in community around the Word of God. For that reason, having a clear vision of what this community should look like is paramount. In a sentence, my vision for this congregation is that we would be a fellowship of worshiping disciples of Jesus Christ centered on the Word of God. A fellowship of worshiping disciples of Jesus Christ centered on the Word of God. I want to take a few minutes and just unpack some of the key terms in that sentence. First, fellowship. As a small family church, fellowship is one of the strengths of this congregation. That's one reason why we regularly break bread together every Sunday after worship. It's why there's time reserved in our team meetings, in our prayer meetings, in our Bible studies for that essential aspect of our life together. And during those times, we listen to one another. We hear each other's stories, the joys, the needs, the concerns, the burdens. In so doing, we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I believe that during those times of fellowship, more spiritual care is accomplished in 1 hour than I could accomplish in a whole month of pastoral visitation. Second, worship. You've heard me say, I believe worship is the most important thing we do, that the worship of God is central to our life together here at Grace. And while it's not one of the confessional documents of the Lutheran faith, you guys know me and you know that I've read through the Westminster Confession a few times. And I do agree with that one line where it says, our aim, our chief purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So because of that truth, we endeavor to practice liturgical worship in the Lutheran tradition that glorifies God, that proclaims His word, and that assures all of us of God's precious promises to us. The next word is disciples. A disciple is someone who has fully absorbed his master's teaching. A disciple of Jesus Christ seeks to embrace, fully absorb, and practice his truth. And that doesn't mean just mere intellectual assent, but rather it is a transformational connection. To truly know Jesus Christ, to know him who embodies truth, it's to be in communion with him, to have a vibrant, life-altering, life-giving connection to him. And that, of course, brings me to the key word, which is the most important key word of the sentence, Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord of all and Lord over us. In the second article of the Catechism, Luther says this of Jesus. He says, He has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, and has freed me from sin, death, and the power of the devil, not with silver or gold, but with His holy and precious blood and His innocent suffering and death. He has done all of this in order that I might be his own, live under his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead and lives and reigns for all eternity. This is most certainly true. Finally, the Word of God, the canonical scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the inspired word of God, and it's our guide for faith and life, both individually and as a community. It's the authoritative source and norm, the standard according to which our lives should be judged and all doctrines are to be judged. Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we accomplish that by being a fellowship of worshiping disciples of Jesus centered on the Word of God. Finally, what core values do we need to have as a community in order to ensure that we stay on course? Having ministered in a variety of congregations over the past 2 decades, I've given that question a great deal of thought. And based on that experience, my reflection upon the Word of God, I've come to believe that there are 7 crucial values that undergird the life of a healthy congregation and define their life together. Those values are grace, faith, trust, accountability, authenticity, empowerment, and courage. And I'm just going to briefly say a few words about each one. First, grace. Grace is our first name. And it's that quality of Christ where We experience His unconditional love toward us. And then having experienced that unconditional love, we extend it to others, even to those with whom we disagree. Grace enables us to see our fellow disciples as children of God who are loved infinitely by Him. And it's evidenced by our actions toward one another, our words towards one another, and our words about one another. Second is faith. Faith is composed of two essential and equally important parts. The first is the belief part, belief that God exists, that He loves us, that He sent His Son into the world to save us. It's not a vague hope, a vague notion that God might exist. It's a definite belief about what the Bible says about Him and that it's true. The Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. The second part of faith is our commitment, an everyday determination not only to believe in our minds that Christ can save us, but to put our lives into His hands and trust Him alone for our salvation. True faith not only believes Christ can save us, but actually trusts Him to do it, and to do it every day. The Bible says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast." And third is trust. I have noticed that congregations move forward at the speed of trust. And trust is both granted and earned. Trust is granted as an intentional attitude towards another, saying, "Until you prove otherwise, I will trust you. I'll trust what you say. I'll trust you to do what you say you will do." Trust is also earned. And as members of this congregation, we must be committed to being worthy of the sacred trust of one another. Fourth, accountability. Accountability is the flip side of trust. It's the motivating mindset of those who bought into the mission of the church. Trust and accountability go hand in hand to make sure that the congregation functions effectively. Accountability is taking ownership of my words and actions, especially related to the area of ministry that I participate in. It's a commitment to act in a trustworthy manner, to mean what I say what I mean, and do what I say I'll do. Fifth is authenticity. And that is personal integrity in action. As members of the congregation, we seek to demonstrate the fruits of the Holy Spirit in our actions with one another and those outside of our congregation. We say to one another, we're not going to fake this. We're going to be real. We won't be hypocrites. We'll be who we say we are. We'll act honorably towards one another. We'll seek to build one another up in the body of Jesus Christ. And sixth is empowerment. Here at Grace, we carry out our mission through empowered lay ministry teams. Ideally, each team has a lay leader that's their team leader, and then they have a council coach, although sometimes just because of a limitation of folks involved, we have to have people serve in both of those roles. But the team leader's job is to recruit team members from the congregation, to convene the team meetings, to ensure the effective actions of the team, to report team activity to the council coach, and to regularly seek the input, wisdom, and guidance of that coach. Finally, courage. I think this is one of the most important ones. Endeavoring to be a spiritually mature expression of the body of Christ, we practice the courage to speak the truth in love to one another. And our council members demonstrate that by having the courage to raise concerns and questions during council meetings rather than engaging in side conversations or the all-important meeting in the parking lot after the meeting. Once the council has decided a matter, they demonstrate courage by supporting that decision, even if they might personally disagree with it. They find themselves in the dissenting camp. Members of our congregation also possess the courage to speak the truth in love so that we might maintain the witness of our congregation in peace, unity, and purity. So that means we avoid things like anonymous communication or gossip or speaking behind each other's backs. And should a significant disagreement ever arise, we have the courage to follow the resolution model presented to us by our Lord in Matthew 18. Our mission is to make disciples. We accomplish that not through a program, but by being a community of fellowship, of worshiping disciples of Jesus Christ, centered on the Word of God. The core values of grace and faith and trust, accountability, authenticity, empowerment, and courage undergird and inform the nature of our life together. Remember that fellow pastor that I told you about, the one who wanted to find the hidden secret sauce that would make his church grow? Not unexpectedly, he did not make it to graduation. And I can only guess that he dropped out with some level of discouragement and disillusionment along the way. But the growth of God's kingdom in a congregation and in our personal lives, in our hearts, our spirits, in our families, it's really no secret at all. The Word does the work. The Word does the work. The living, embodied, incarnate Word of God in Jesus Christ, who has assured us, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We are, today, the heirs of the prayers, the dedication, and the sacrifices of all those who have gone before us. We are the stewards in this day of a Lutheran expression of the kingdom of God in this time and place. And the next generation, and the one after that, will be heirs of our prayers, our dedication, our ambitions, our successes, our failings, our efforts, our sacrifices, and most significantly, our faithfulness to the Word of God. What we do here in this time greatly matters. It will impact the lives of future disciples yet to be born. And I believe that our best days are yet to come.